So these days, we hear a lot about fake news. And broadly speaking, when we're talking about fake news at this point in time, we're talking about misinformation, even complete hoaxes that have predominantly been spread through social media. And there was actually one study that found that in 2016, the top 20 fake news stories about the election had more interactions on social media, meaning more shares and clicks, than the top 20 real stories from major news networks about the election. So the fake news stories had far more shares on social media than the real news stories. And at times, this has become an increasingly significant problem, and it's created a lot of confusion. I did some Googling, and I found some of the top fake news stories of 2018. One of them was that Michael Jordan resigned from Nike's board of directors and was taking Air Jordans with him. This is fake news. Air Jordans are still, you're able to buy them. Another one was that a lottery winner was arrested for dumping $200,000 worth of manure on his ex-boss's lawn. Comical, but not a real story. And the other big fake news story of 2018 was the passing of the former First Lady, Barbara Bush. And you might be asking yourself, but I think she did die in 2018, which is correct, but there were fake news reports that announced that she had died before she actually died. And in one case, a major news outlet actually picked up that story, announced on the news that First Lady Barbara Bush had died, and then they had to go back and apologize to the Bush family because it wasn't yet true. And in that case, it points to, especially in that example, what a significant problem this spread of misinformation can be and how tricky it can be. Because in the case of the Bush family, Barbara Bush was very ill and she died a few days after the fake news story that came out. But it still wasn't true at that time. But it points how it can be very tricky and even confusing for us to know what's true and what's not. And while social media has made this spread of fake news far more rampant and widespread, it's really not a new thing. I mean, we as humans have been both intentionally and unintentionally spreading misinformation about all kinds of things, really forever. When we hear things that we think are interesting and we don't know whether or not it's true, but we're intrigued, and so we pass on all of this information, and it's been happening for a long time, and it happens even in the church and even when it comes to matters of our faith and our understanding of God. And that's why we're starting this sermon series called Fake News that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about various misunderstandings or confusions that exist in the church or questions about our faith. And a lot of these things are things that are rooted in truth, or they're at least partially true, but they're not completely true. And that's how kind of confusion develops in the first place. And so today, it is World Communion Sunday, as we have said, and so we're going to be talking about communion today. And communion can be particularly confusing because different denominations have slightly different understandings of what communion is and why we do it. I mean, I would say that it's universally agreed among churches that communion is an important practice and something that's central to our faith, but there's some nuanced differences about what's happening. And so with that in mind, this week I actually sent out a group text to some of my good friends from seminary, and I asked them, in your churches, what are some of the biggest points of confusion about communion? And I got a ton of responses. The first person responded and said that in their church, there's actually a lot of debate over the type of bread that's used in communion. He said that if he were to show up on a Sunday morning without King's Hawaiian bread, that he would have a riot on his hands. And that is what we use here as well, in case you were wondering. But another one of my friends, she had the opposite situation. She said that someone in their church makes the bread for communion, but that person took a 3-week vacation this summer that included over Communion Sunday, and people in her church were mad that it wasn't the homemade bread during that time that she was out of town. Early on in my time at Advent, I was doing communion, I don't even remember where, for a retreat or a life group somewhere off-site, and I stopped at the store to pick up the elements, and I bought Juicy Juice because it was on sale. and people noticed. So, a fun fact for you, this is just kind of an aside, here at Advent and most Methodist churches use Welch's grape juice, and the reason is that Mr. Welch was a Methodist, and he actually developed the pasteurization process of grapes so that churches could serve non-alcoholic grape drink for communion. There's your fun fact of the day. And so because of that, out of this kind of loyalty to the Welch's, you know, we Methodist churches tend to use Welch's grape juice. And I can tell you that I have never made the mistake of buying Juicy Juice since that time, quite a few years ago. So that's one thing. The type of bread or the type of juice that we use has created confusion. Another thing that my friends, I think every single one of them responded that they have all heard. I've heard this too. People say, well, if we do communion too often, then it's not special or it loses its meaning. So this is another kind of falsehood that maybe some of you have thought or said. And then the final thing that a lot of them said is that, well, a lot of our people think communion is just a symbol, that it's just a symbol of something that happened, but it doesn't mean anything right now. And so we're going to talk about all of those things this morning. But I'm going to be honest, none of their answers really surprised me. These are all things that I've heard, and I don't know that any of it was new. And I don't even think that confusion about communion is new. This confusion has gone on for a long time, long before there were ever even denominations. It goes all the way back to the early church, which we're going to see in our scripture for today. Our scripture is going to come from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And this letter was written probably only about 20 or 25 years into the existence of the church. And already, only 20 or 25 years into church, they're confused and they're getting communion and the reasons for communion wrong. Now, for them, communion would have looked slightly different than it does for us, because at that time, they tended to still gather for a large meal, kind of how Jesus, at the Last Supper on Monday, Thursday, they were celebrating the Passover meal, so it was a feast. So even though when we gather, it's just a morsel of bread and a sip of the juice, they would have had a whole meal at that point in time. And so what was happening is that the wealthier upper class people would bring all kinds of food to the meal, and they would usually get there first because the lower class and working class people were still at work. And so when those people would arrive later into the meal, they would usually have less to bring because they had fewer resources in the first place. But they also would arrive, and the wealthy and the people who had gotten there early had eaten a lot of the food already. And they would find that they were full and they were drunk on the wine. And there was very little left for those who arrived later. And so when Paul hears about this that's happening in Corinth, he is not real pleased about it. And so in his letter to the Corinthians, he reminds them of the what and why of communion. And so you can listen for that this morning as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll start in verse 23, and this is the Message translation. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." After the supper, he did the same thing with the cup. This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You'll be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be part of? Examine your motives. Test your heart. Come to this meal in holy awe. If you give no thought, or worse, don't care about the broken body of the Master when you eat and drink, you're running the risk of serious consequences. That's why so many of you, even now, are listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. If we get this straight now, we won't have to be straightened out later. Better to be confronted by the Master now than to face a fiery confrontation later. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So even though this was from the Message translation, I imagine that to many of you, these words still sounded familiar. This is my body, this bread broken for you. Do this to remember me. Or this cup is my blood, the new covenant. Each time you drink this cup, remember me. This part of the letter from Corinthians, this is the communion liturgy. Now, this letter was written around 56 AD, so 23, 24 years after Jesus died, after the original Last Supper that took place on Maundy Thursday. And so it's safe to assume, I think, that when Paul wrote these words in this letter to the people in Corinth, that they were familiar to them too. And what this means, since these words of Scripture form the communion liturgy, it means that Christians have been gathering at tables not terribly unlike this one. They've been hearing these same words. They've been eating the bread and drinking from the cup, and they've been remembering what Christ has done for thousands of years. That people have been doing this and speaking these words since the very beginning of the church. When I think about that, it gives me chills to think about how we are connected to the church from the very beginning, to millions of believers across the centuries. And that when we gather, when we say these same words, it helps to connect us to all other believers, past and present. Because the thing about the Lord's Supper, the thing about this table, is that it's not limited to only those who are present in a certain time and location. We believe that when we gather around this table or any table, when we share in this meal, that we gather with all believers. And so that means that when we gather at this table this morning, it's not just you who are here for the 9:55 service who are gathered. It includes our friends who gathered at this table at the 8:30 service and those who will gather at the 11:15 service, as well as students who will gather at the table for worship at Elevate tonight. It means that we are gathered with the believers next door at St. Mary Magdalene and at Eastminster Presbyterian on the other side. That we are gathered with our friends at Malden United Methodist and Buncombe Street United Methodist and churches across Greenville and across South Carolina. It's not just limited to those in relatively close proximity to us. When we gather at this table, we're gathered also with our brothers and sisters in Tanzania and in Guatemala and Cuba and India and believers all across the world. And that even though we may be separated by time and by geography, Jesus extends the same invitation to all of us to come to this table. And now as we are invited together, we are united in ways beyond what we can really wrap our minds around. And it's not just for those of us who are gathering at the table on this day, October 6, 2019. We believe that when we gather at this table, we're united with Christians past and present. We're united with the communion of saints. And so as Christ extends an invitation to us this morning to gather at this table, the invitation is extended to Paul, to the church at Corinth, to the 12 disciples, to believers throughout the centuries, to grandparents and children and friends and other loved ones who have left this earth and gone on to be part of the communion of saints. All of us, we gather at this table. We are reminded that this is the body of Christ broken for each of us. That this cup is the new covenant poured out for us. This is part of why Paul is so angry with the Corinthians, because they've forgotten this. They've forgotten how this table is intended to unite us. And instead, in Corinth, they've turned the table into another reminder of the divisions that exist between them. Instead of it being something that brings us together. Now, there are traditions who view the bread and wine just as symbols, but we don't. And symbols are things that remind us of something that's happened in the past. But we don't think that gathering here is just a symbol. We think that it's a sign, because a sign means that God is doing something in the midst of it. We believe that when we gather, it's not just symbolic, but that God is doing something so much bigger than any one of us when we gather at this table. We remember what Christ has done for us when we share in this meal, and we are remembered as members of the body of Christ. This meal unites us as members of the body of Christ, and it helps us to be the body of Christ to other people. As United Methodists, we believe in what we call real presence in communion. And so what that means is, as we gather at this table and we confess and we remember and we pray, we believe that God is really present in this gathering, that the Holy Spirit inhabits this table, it inhabits the elements, that God's grace fills them. And Christ's presence is really here with us. And that as we take the bread, as we drink from the cup, we are feasting on God's grace. That we're actually eating it, we're digesting it, and that every time we share in this meal, it helps us to become more like Christ. Which means it doesn't matter what kind of bread we use. It doesn't matter what kind of juice it is, or whether it's juice or wine. What matters is that Christ is present in them, that Christ is present in this meal. It's also why communion doesn't become any less special or meaningful, no matter how many times we do it. Because it's powerful every time, because God meets us at this table every time. And there's not anything else that we can eat that helps us become more like Jesus. Nothing. There's nothing else in our diet that can help us become more Christ-like, except for when we gather at this table. That's why John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, said that we should take communion as often as we can. And he usually took communion 2 or 3 times a week. I think it's why Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians in verse 26 that you will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. You'll be drawn back to this table again and again. And hopefully for many of you, it does feel familiar. And if it doesn't feel familiar yet, hopefully it will become familiar as you're drawn back again and again to this meal to feast on God's grace. Because one of the most important things that we do as Christians, Paul calls it centrally important to our faith. Because when we share in this meal, we're united with Christ. We're united as members of the body of Christ, and we feast on God's grace. This meal isn't just a symbol. It's part of how God is transforming us and subsequently transforming the world as we feast on God's grace and we grow more and more like Christ, united in his body. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are humbled that you have extended this invitation to your table. And God, even though we know that we are unworthy, we come with grateful and joyful hearts at what you are doing at this table. God, for the ways that you are uniting us with you and uniting us with other believers, not just here in this room or here at Advent, but believers across the world. And God, so we pray for all of those who will gather as part of this meal today. God, that you would use all of us as part of how you are transforming us and transforming the world, that we may become united as members of your body and be witnesses to you in the world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.